Well, can I say it's a delight to be with you again. Thank you for inviting me. I want to focus on the final verse of that chapter that Stuart read to us, verse 16, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I think it's true to say that many of God's people find this book to be something of a puzzle. They're not quite sure, really, of the purpose or the meaning of this book, and they even wonder why it is in the Bible at all. And to a certain extent, I think that we can understand their thinking here and their difficulty. There is no mention of faith. There is no mention of salvation in this book. And the divine name is absent from the book. And it seems that all it's about is the love between a man and a woman. In this case, Solomon and his bride. The Shulamite woman, who later becomes, of course, his bride. And if you take it on that level alone, then I think we can understand their problem. But of course, we must not see it only on the level of human love, although it is very important, isn't it, to think of pure human love between a husband and wife. But because it is part of the scriptures, it is a book that testifies of Christ. Remember how Jesus on one occasion spoke to the Pharisees, and he said this: "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." All the scripture testifies or speaks of Christ. And of course, this is a part of scripture. It is generally called or named as one of the wisdom books in Scripture. And it contains, of course, a series of dialogues between Solomon, who is described as the beloved, and his bride, who is described as the fairest among women. And there is this exchange, isn't there, of compliments between the two of them, expressions of affection and praise between the bridegroom and the bride. It's a very lovely book to read. But it's, of course, as Stuart has mentioned already, it's been looked upon as a picture, an allegory, if you like, of the mutual love between Christ and his people, the church. But as you read through the book, it's very clear that the love of the church rises and falls like a wave, whereas Christ's love is fixed and steadfast. There is a difference. And as we read that chapter, I think you might have seen this. The Shulamite woman, she is almost indifferent to the voice of her beloved. She can't really be bothered to get out of bed or get dressed. He's at the door. She loves him, and yet there is this seemingly indifference. And it really shows something of the lukewarmness of the church at times. And then Christ awakens the church and gives it another love, another, a greater affection for him. Well, my purpose this morning is not really to consider this particular lapse of love and devotion for Christ, but rather to consider this statement of praise toward Christ in this verse. Yes, he is altogether lovely. It is a statement, of course, which comes at the end of a series of compliments and descriptions of the Shulamite's love for her beloved. In a sense, I suppose it is a summary of what she has said about him. she is asked, isn't she? If you look at verse 9, for instance, she is asked, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" And she seeks to then answer this question. And she describes, of course, his outward appearance, his physical appearance. She talks about his complexion. She talks about the beauty of his eyes and so on. And it is a lovely description of the outward aspect of her beloved. Now, of course, the scriptures are silent, aren't they, about Christ's outward appearance. And it is a deliberate silence. There is no mention of his build or his height or what he looked like, his face, and so on. We don't have that in the Gospels. Indeed, the only book that gives us a clue is Isaiah. Do you remember in the context of his suffering, Isaiah says, well, his visage, his face, his countenance was marred more than any other man. He is on the cross there, and he is suffering. And then he goes on to say that his form was more than the sons of men. So his visage was marred. His form was in anguish there on the cross. And then a little later on, the Messiah himself says this, "I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." Well, we know that he had a beard. But he was an ordinary Jewish man to look at. So in what sense is Christ then altogether lovely? Well, of course, it is the loveliness of his person and character that is really described here. Someone has put it like this: his moral glory, his moral excellence. It is something, of course, that delights our souls, not our senses. We are delighted as we see attractive people, perhaps, or beautiful partners that we have. But it's not that, is it? This moral excellence delights our soul. And it's something, of course, that is seen by faith alone, not by the eyes. And that was, of course, true when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. It was only those who really believed in him that saw something of his moral excellence, something of his glory. It passed really unnoticed by those who were all taken up with worldly pomp and glory. They didn't see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. They saw something else and they didn't like it. But you see, worldly glory was completely absent from the life of Christ. Well, let's think about this moral glory for a few moments and then perhaps draw some very simple points of application for ourselves and indeed for the life of the church. Well, let's think then about his glory in a moral sense, in a spiritual sense, if you like. There are various ways in which the Bible puts this. Let me give you just a couple. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate altogether from sinners, he says. And then John says this: "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So you see, those just are a couple, and there are many more, of course, throughout the scriptures that describe this moral excellence and glory of Christ. Now, a man by the name of Oswald Sanders. You might have heard of him, I don't know. He was a New Zealand Christian, a writer, and he spoke of the perfect symmetry of Christ's character. Now, I looked up this word symmetry because I really wanted to know what he meant by this. In the dictionary, I looked it up, and there were words like this: harmony, agreement, balance, exact correspondence. And I thought, well, yes, that is it, isn't it? Jesus corresponds exactly to all that he claimed to be. Nothing in his character ever conflicted or ever contradicted with what he said about himself. And of course, one of the greatest things he said, and he declared this, didn't he, in a very wonderful way: I am the light of the world, he says. And in his character, there is no darkness. No darkness at all. No shades of grey. No aberrations. All his virtues are unspoiled. And they were all perfectly balanced. I like that. They were all perfectly balanced. Truth and love were always in perfect balance. So were kindness and firmness. All in balance. Now, when we try to assess someone's character, and we often do, don't we? We talk about somebody, not in a wrong sense, but we try to assess their characters. And we always find, don't we, that they maybe have certain strengths and then certain weaknesses. They have flaws and contradictions. I remember Lloyd-Jones saying once that man is a mass of contradictions. And why is this? Well, it is because there are always inconsistencies in human nature. We have good qualities, and then we have not so good qualities. And it's like this, isn't it? In every person, whether we are Christians or not. And we strive as Christians to be as consistent as we can. But we, by nature, are completely inconsistent. But in Christ, there are no inconsistencies, no dark shadows. He was pure light then, separate from sinners. But then there was this perfect balance in the way that he handled people. He was gentle and tender to those who were conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. You remember how he handled the woman who had committed adultery? There she was in the temple or outside the temple, and all these people came to accuse her. And remember what Jesus had said when they all left: woman, is there anyone who accuses you? And she said, well, no, I have no accusers. And he said, of course, well, go and sin no more. He was gentle and tender to this woman. Yes, she had sinned, but his tenderness and gentleness came out so much, didn't it? But there again, you see, to those who were proud and puffed up in their self-righteousness, oh, there was blistering denouncements, wasn't there, to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. He was firm then. He was strict in that sense with those who puffed themselves up and thought they were so much better than everyone else. So he was tender to those who knew their unworthiness and sinfulness. And when he saw faith in the most unlikeliest of people, well, he was overjoyed, wasn't he? He rejoiced, didn't he? Remember that woman, that Phoenician lady, who was not put off by many of the things that he had said about he had only come to seek the lost sheep of Israel, and yet she went on believing and knew that he loved her and was cared for her, and of course he rejoiced at her faith. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. So there was nothing bland about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing unexciting, if you like, about his character. We read, don't we, that he was moved with compassion, full of pity for people. He could be exuberant. He could be indignant. But he was always full of grace and truth. Now, when we consider Christ's character then and person, there is a word that we must include at all costs. And the word, of course, is this: uniqueness. He is and was unique, incomparable. Now, there are, of course, many things that we can say about this. He was without equal. As both man and God, he displayed unique characteristics. But I want to stress, first of all, that he was a man, that he was human, and that he knew the whole range of human emotions that we all experience. He knew what it was to be disappointed. There were many times when the disciples disappointed him. Their lack of faith, perhaps, their lack of understanding, their dullness. He was often disappointed by his closest disciples. And then, of course, there was grief. He knew grief. He wept at Lazarus's grave. He wept in sympathy with Martha and Mary. He saw their brokenness. He saw their sorrow, and he wept. He knew fatigue, didn't he? At the well in Samaria. He was exhausted. That's why he sat down at the well. Of course, he had a reason for being there, but he was tired and he was exhausted. So he felt what we feel. He knew what we experience, every human emotion. And then, of course, he was ordinary. He mixed freely with all kinds of people in his generation. He didn't live life in seclusion. He wasn't a hermit or anything like that. He was deeply involved with the lives of ordinary people. And you know it got him in trouble with the religious authorities. Oh, he's gone to eat with sinners, they said. He is mixing with these riffraff that we never mix with. He has gone there to mix with them. And, of course, he was so ordinary that they said this: where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? And then what follows is this, and it always amuses me. This is what follows. So they were all offended at him. Isn't that strange? They were offended at him. Why? Because they thought they knew him, but they didn't know him. And they were offended at him. Offended at his mighty works, his goodness and his love. What a thing to be offended at things like that. And yet they were, because they thought they knew this Jesus. So where did his uniqueness lie then? Well, there are two things I think that we can think of here. The first, I think we can put it in the words of those men who went to arrest him. Remember that? They were sent by the Pharisees, the temple guards, and so on. And they were sent to arrest him. And they came back. They didn't arrest him. They couldn't arrest him. His time was not up. His hour was not up. And they came back and they said this: no man ever spoke like this man. Now, I know that we normally think of that statement and that phrase in terms of the authority of Christ, don't we? He had authority in his teaching. He was not like the rabbis. He was totally different from them. And we more or less always confine that statement to his authority, and rightly so, in a sense. He did have authority. He had power when he preached. But I think that we can think of it in a more general way here. No man ever spoke like this man. In other words, he was perfect in the use of his tongue. Do you remember how James puts it in his letter? James says this: for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Now, the word perfect there denotes completion. All of us can say that we are incomplete in sanctification. We're being sanctified, but we are incomplete in that. And very often, we say things that we regret. We want to almost catch the words and put them back in our mouth, but we can't. They've been said. They've hurt somebody. We said something in the wrong spirit, perhaps. We've said something in anger that we shouldn't say. He wasn't like that. He was perfect in the use of his tongue. No need ever to apologize. No need ever to retract anything that he had said. There was no need to do that. No exaggerations, no half-truths, nothing to lead you astray, no ambiguity in his speech. He was pure in the use of his tongue. His speech then was with grace, seasoned with salt. Isn't that a lovely thing then, to think of this glorious Son of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an ordinary man, looking at him in his outward appearance, and yet every word was seasoned with grace and salt. Every word. Everything that he said. And then I think, secondly, we can take another phrase which perhaps helps us as we think of his character. And this time the disciples say something about Jesus. This is what they say: and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. Now, unlike the greatest men and women that you can ever think of, well, he did all things well. I don't know about you, but I like reading biographies, especially biographies of godly men and women, and there are many. And I like reading their diaries, if they have one in the biography. And more often than not, they, even though they are godly people, and God has used them so much, they all have to confess that, well, there were things that maybe they started, but they didn't finish. Circumstances overtook them, perhaps. And they lament that. They grieved over it because they had started well and they hadn't finished. Or maybe there's something else that they speak of. Decisions that they made, perhaps, which were rather unwise at the time, and they regretted them. They couldn't say they did all things well. On the cross, Jesus cried this, "It is finished." That great work of redemption and atonement, it wasn't half finished. It wasn't started well and then petered out. He finished the whole work of redemption. And that's why he cried in a loud voice. Oh, he didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished. The work of redemption and salvation for you and I." And you know, on one occasion, didn't he say this to his enemies, not his friends? He said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Well, he's standing there. He's the target, isn't he, of their abuse and criticism. What do they say? Well, they say nothing, because they can't convince him of sin. So we have this wonderful uniqueness about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely in his moral excellence, in his beauty and goodness and righteousness. Now, let me say a few things then in the way of application. We could have gone on and quoted many, many other references, but let me say now a few things in the way of application. First of all, this: Christ's moral loveliness ought to cause us to admire and love him more and more. That's what it ought to do. You know, in nature, we love, don't we, and admire God's creation. We see the perfection in the smallest flower, perhaps, in the largest creature, and we admire something of God's work, his handiwork. Well, everything about Christ is perfect and pure. There will come a day, of course, when all believers together will admire him. Do you remember how Paul puts it? When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe. Now, generally, this word admire is maybe a little bit bland, we think. It doesn't really express, perhaps, what we really believe about Christ. But the word Paul uses here is close to the word marvel, or filled with wonder. When he comes, then his people will be filled with wonder, filled with admiration. Now, when you think of Christ, then, are you filled with admiration? Is there something in your heart that says, "Oh, what a wonderful person, what a glorious person, what a lovely person is this Jesus"? And that's the first thing, I think. And then secondly, this loveliness in Christ ought to produce longings in us to be like him. To be lovely people, if you like. Albert Osborne, in his little hymn, puts it so well here, I think. "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." It's the Spirit, of course, that refines our natures, isn't it? He is working within us to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see his loveliness, surely it must incite us, inspire us to be like him. And then thirdly, the loveliness of Christ, I think, is something that we ought to be able to see in the church. The Lord's people surely are the ones where this beauty is seen as a present reality. As we love one another, as we pray for one another, as we rejoice and sorrow with one another as we worship together, as we serve him together, there is a beauty, there is a loveliness that should be seen in the church. And isn't it terrible and tragic when the devil interrupts this and breaks in, and there's schism and there's division and there's criticism? Oh, isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't it an ugly thing? There should be loveliness and beauty then reflected in the church as we see the wonder of Christ. And then let me just say this. It is an amazing truth. It is the truth of the gospel that the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus has been imputed to us as believers. Isn't that wonderful? His righteousness, his glory, his moral glory has been imputed to us. Remember how Paul puts it? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. So that the moment you believe in the Son of God, the Father declares you to be righteous in his sight. Now, is there any greater gift this side of heaven than that? That we are seen. That we are seen in the beauty of Christ. That when God looks upon us as each individual believer, that's what he sees. He sees the perfection, the excellence, the glory, and the loveliness of his Son, whom he is well pleased with. And so he's well pleased with you, and he is well pleased with me. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that something that we ought to praise God for and thank God for? So he is today, and he will be tomorrow, and throughout eternity he will be altogether lovely. And do you think so? Have you faith to believe that he is like this? That he is altogether gracious and kind and powerful and forgiving? May the Lord bless us all as we think more of our Saviour, day by day, moment by moment. Amen.